Father, thank you for today and for this time to come together as your people and to sing praises to your name and to learn to open your word and to learn more about who you are and what it is that you've told us in your word about who we are, who you are, how it is that we relate to you, and how it is that we are to then live. I pray that you would speak through this time, that you would allow your words to be heard and mine to fade away. In Christ's name, amen. Alrighty. So last time, we talked a good bit about David and Goliath and kind of what that meant as far as what does it mean to be king. We talked a little bit about when did David become king. And we said that it wasn't quite as easy to nail that down. Because in one sense, he's already king when he faces Goliath, and yet in another sense, Saul's the king. So we're going to dig in on that just a little bit more here. So how does David's reign begin is the question. And I think we would all say that David's reign begins on kind of a rough note. So 1 Samuel 16, David's anointed. For 1 Samuel 17, you get the high note of David and Goliath. And then 1 Samuel 18, we see that Saul becomes jealous of David. By 1 Samuel 19, Saul's trying to kill David. And that note pretty well continues all the way through the end of 1 Samuel, when we finally have the death of Saul reported. So we're just kind of, I guess I'm going to start out by just kind of giving you a brief synopsis of like what happens through the rest of 1 Samuel, so we don't have to dig in to all of those chapters. So like I said, 1 Samuel 16, David gets anointed. It's interesting because not only does God choose David, but we also see in that same chapter that Saul, as he's trying to deal with these fits, ironically enough, also chooses David. And so David comes to the royal court to play the lyre, to soothe the rejected king. And yet, it isn't very long at all before we see in chapter 17 that David truly is representing Israel in the way that a king should. And Saul notices it too. I think we highlighted that just a little bit. And actually, in 1 Samuel 18, I'll open up there real quick. First Samuel 18. Okay, I didn't actually highlight the verse. That's unfortunate. In 1 Samuel 18, where it's actually highlighted that Saul notices that God was with David. And we're supposed to be reflecting back when we see those kind of notes to 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, I believe, where we're told that the Spirit of God leaves Saul. And so we have the old king, the rejected king, looking on the new king, the obvious successor, if you will. And yet, human kings are looking to extend their dynasty, right? And so Saul has sons that he very much so wants to succeed him. Jonathan probably is the main one who comes to mind. And yet, we've already been told that Saul and his progeny have been rejected from the throne because of Saul's heart and his actions. So I'll leave it there. Saul becomes jealous of David. Like I said, by 1 Samuel 19, we see that Saul is trying to kill David, hurling spears in his general direction. By chapter 20, we see that Jonathan actually is seeing these, or is a part of one of these meetings where Saul is plotting how to kill David. And because Jonathan and David are such close friends, Jonathan warns David and becomes the clue that God uses to protect David, to rescue David. And yet, because of that, David spends the next several years in exile, running from Saul. Chapter 24 and 26, we see that Saul is delivered into David's hand. David is standing over the sleeping king, sword in hand, and elects to spare Saul. Because who is he to kill the Lord's anointed? Chapter 27 to 29, David has fled so far that at this point he has now fled and is in service to the Philistines, raiding towns of the promised land. How far he has fallen, right? And then in chapter 29, chapter 27 to 29, 28 in particular really kind of sets the stage. So you have this battle. The Philistines are now going to attack Israel proper. So we're done raiding villages. We're going to actually go and try to conquer the promised land. And David then gets swept up in all of this on the Philistine side of the battle. And so David, as God's anointed king of Israel, is supposed to be fighting with the Philistines against the amassed armies. Obviously, this is not a good situation. Because certainly God is not going to allow the Philistines to conquer Israel, right? What then is David going to rule over? And yet, if David is seen fighting with the Philistines, are the Israelites very well going to accept a king who aided the enemies? And yet, we see that God saves David because the Philistines know him as the man who slaughtered a bunch of Philistines. And so they refuse to fight alongside him. And so he gets rejected by the Philistines and runs off to a town called Ziklag. And when he arrives at the end of 1 Samuel, we find that Ziklag has been overtaken by the Amalekites, another one of the people groups kind of surrounding Israel. And David's wives, plural, are no longer there. By 2 Samuel 2, we find that David is anointed the king, 1 Samuel 31, we find out that Saul is killed in battle along with his sons, or two of them. 2 Samuel 2, David is anointed king of Judah, and yet Ishbosheth, king of Saul, is declared the king of Israel. So now we've divided the kingdom. Until 2 Samuel 5, when through some various bits of treachery, David becomes king of all of Israel, and Ishbosheth has been assassinated. All through machinations that David didn't like, didn't approve of. So you get two of Ishbosheth's men who basically slaughter him in bed. Because it's clear that he's lost, is the idea. And David actually, those two men come to David and report out what's happened. And David actually has them executed for turning on their sovereign. Because at the end of the day, David isn't looking for any method to accrue power. He has faith in God, that God has promised this, and therefore God will bring it to pass. And he doesn't need these two men. I forget their names right now. 2 Samuel 5. Or I guess it's 2 Samuel 4. So you get Baanah and Rechab who kill Ishbosheth. And he doesn't need their machinations. He doesn't need their dirty work, if you will. And so we actually see even Joab and Abner a couple of chapters before that, we get a similar story where again, you've got all of this backroom dealing, and yet all of it comes to nothing. So Abner is the leader of the Israelite army, and basically over a slight that he feels is given to him, he wants to give the kingdom over to David. And so David meets with the guy, seems to have everything lined up, and yet a few chapters earlier, Abner had killed Joab's brother, Joab being one of the Judean generals. And so Joab actually goes and sends a message to Abner after he and David, Abner and David have met, calls Abner back and kills Abner in some back alley, basically, is the idea. And so all of these machinations come to nothing. And so the only reason that we can really come to why David winds up on the throne is that God wants him there. So I guess one of the things I'd like to look at a couple of things here before we move on in the narrative. That I think come out of the David story. One of them is just kind of a sub-theme that I'd like to highlight that I think is somewhat telling. So in 1 Samuel 13, back where we're kind of introduced, 1 Samuel 16, I think. What is 13, 14? Oh, yeah. So when David is announced, we're told that he's a king after God's own heart, right? So, for example, in 1 Samuel 13, 14, we get the first time that Saul's rejected from the throne. And we see, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. We see similarly in 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, talking about Eliab, David's brother. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so we get those kinds of passages, and yet we also get passages like Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked or desperately sick. There's a bunch of different translations of that. Yep. Yeah, so you get passages like that that tell us that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And yet even here in Jeremiah 17:9, in 17:10, then we see that I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We get something similar in 1 Kings 8:39. And it becomes somewhat important. 8:39. Then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Pastor Greg. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. That's exactly the point. It is, you know, we look through all of this stuff, and yet, at the end of the day, God has to be the judge. I'm not even capable of judging myself. You know, we go out and we strive to do something good, and yet, there's still that little twinge of, you know, you go out and you sing praises to God, and you still wonder if people enjoy your voice. You still wonder if, you know, all of these different things. There's always that little nagging question. Because even you can't know your own heart. Not totally. And so, for example, there's a fairly famous Puritan treatise that John Owen wrote on indwelling sin in believers. It's a really interesting... It's an interesting topic. I won't say the treatise is exactly a page-turner. But so what it is, it's several hundred pages long on Romans 7, where you get the... let me just pull it up. On Romans 7, with the conflict of the two natures... And so in particular, we're getting kind of the concept of, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And so it's like there's all of these conflicting things. And one of the questions that he's asking is, why can't we finally stamp out sin? As we're going through this whole process of sanctification, why is it that we can't ever get there? And part of the issue is that our hearts are unsearchable, or at least we can't search them. So the only hope then that we have of ever being what we were created to be, in the fullness of that, is for God to do it. Because God alone can search out the heart. God alone knows the heart. And we'll never get there in this life. Make sense? The other thing that I would like to kind of talk about just a little bit is something that came up in my studies as I was kind of looking into some of this stuff. I'm going to read a section out of this little commentary here that I think is very helpful. At least it was for me. And then we'll kind of talk about how that plays out through Scripture. So he's talking about 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. And he says, at last, Samuel could empty his horn of oil. So he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day onward. Yahweh both chooses David for kingship and equips him for that work. He appoints his servant to a task, but at the same time gives him what he needs to fulfill that task. And this is where it gets interesting. But the gift of Yahweh's Spirit is not merely gracious, it is severe. Yahweh equips David, but for conflict, one that will frequently make spine-tingling brawls with lions and bears seem dull. No sooner does the Spirit touch David than he is catapulted into endless trouble. The envy, anger, and plots of Saul from chapter 18 onward. David, the man with the spirit, will be hunted and betrayed, trapped and escaping, hiding in caves, living in exile, driven to the edge, right to the end of 1 Samuel. We must see this larger view of verse 13 in the context of the whole. The spirit comes and the trouble begins. So it was for David's son and David's Lord. What could be more encouraging than seeing the spirit coming down as a dove to him? What could be more warming than the familiar voice, "You are my son, the one I love, I am delighted with you," in Mark 1:10. And then what? The spirit drives him out. The wilderness, temptation, the enemy, wild beasts. And the servants of David's Lord find the same pattern. No sooner are we brought into subjection to Jesus than we are swamped in trouble. There may seem no end to the pressures, no relief from the pounding we seem to be taking, but if we remember David and his descendant, we begin to understand that this conflict is not a sign of our sin, but a mark of our sonship. That we are under not God's displeasure, but his discipline. The wilderness is not the sign of the Spirit's absence, but the scene of his presence. God treats us as a son, perhaps so we can later tell stories to angels who supported us, or of angels who supported us, or of Yahweh who redeemed my life from all distress. So it's kind of interesting, and we highlighted the parallels just a little bit last week between David and Christ, and we're kind of going to look at that again just a little bit here, where one of the things that we see, for example, let's look at Hebrews 3. Would somebody like to read Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 14? Meredith, thank you. Thank you. So where does that's a quotation, right? So where does that come from? Yeah. Yeah, it's talking about the Exodus. So what does it mean when it talks about they shall not enter my rest? Meredith? Could be. Certainly in the Hebrews context, that's exactly what they're talking about. In the context of the Exodus, they're talking a lot about the promised land. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's the rest of God that comes with that. And so if we read just a little bit further down, we see, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is..." So, we take a passage from the Exodus in Old Testament and we apply it to today. And we're seeing this in Scripture itself. And there's an implication that we should be drawing from that. And the implication, I guess, is that we are on an Exodus of sorts. We are looking forward to this time when we will enter God's rest. We will enter into the promised land. We We see it in Hebrews 13:14 as well. For here we do not have a lasting city. We are seeking the city which is to come. It's this idea that we're in the world but not of the world. We're simply marching through, and yet we have this world that's opposed to God. And so we have, on the one hand, we are bought, we are paid for, the battle's won, all of that's true, it's wonderfully true. And on the other hand, we also have to reckon with the fact that it's not complete. It's not, it is and it isn't. You know, we're there and we're on the way. All at the same time. David is king and he's not. Christ is king, and yet it's not undisputed. And as long as that remains the case, until Christ comes again and puts the last enemy under his feet, we're not home yet. And there will be times of trial, times of discipline, times of testing. And we should look at those not as, I think so frequently we look at the coming on of the Spirit, the rebirth, the being filled with the Spirit, and we say basically everything should just be peachy from here on in, and it just doesn't work that way. And so when it doesn't work that way, then we get discouraged. And we question, you know, did this really happen the way I think it did? Is this a case where I just didn't know my own heart? Is this, you know, what happened here? And I think one of the things that we have to say is that God insists on the point that he will discipline those whom he loves. And we see that pattern all the way through. Whether it's, like he said in Mark 1, it's literally about three verses talking about Christ, where we see, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And again, it's looking back to the Exodus. That's why the 40 days, it's much like the 40 years that the children of Israel spend wandering around in the wilderness. And even in the prophets, you get these statements. I wish I'd written one down here, where God talks about taking his people back out into the wilderness where he can allure them again. Because at the end of the day, that time of testing, that time of struggle, that time of all of that, it is the scene where God's Spirit works on us, where we experience God's discipline, where he draws us to himself. Pastor Greg. So, are there any questions, I guess, before we move on? Comments? Objections? Okay. So, we kind of get David and Saul contrasted a fair bit in scriptures that come after this in particular. We saw it some in like 1 Samuel 16 where David gets the Spirit and Saul loses the Spirit. But, so David becomes then the model for what is a good king. It's kind of an interesting point, I guess I'll say. For example, I'll leave that for a second. So let's look at some examples of places where David is used as this is what a good king is. So for example, let's turn to Ezekiel 34. This is a bit of a longer stretch, but I'm going to read verses 11 to 24. Actually, I don't see all the weird names. Would somebody else like to read it? Okay, I'll read it. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As the shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them to the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in the rich pasture of the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you will push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock. They will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So in Ezekiel's context, this is a group of people who have been sent out they weren't really sent out, they were captured. And while they were captured, they hear that Jerusalem has fallen. And so now they're exiled people. And not only are they exiled people, but they know that home no longer exists. So even if they get free here, they have nowhere to return to. And at that point, God speaks out to them in this way. And one of the things that's so interesting about this passage, first off, I guess, is that, again, we get, when God is looking for a good ruler, a good vice regent, David is the name that comes about. Never mind that it's 300 years after David or more. And yet David is the name that he brings forward. David is the symbol of the good king, the good shepherd. And yet it's kind of interesting here too, because we see that God says, I will feed my sheep. I will judge. I will distinguish. I will. And yet we get to the end and David will do these things. And we don't quite know what to make of it. Is this one way that we could interpret it fairly would be to just say that David is God's instrument, and therefore whoever it is that is this second David, it will be doing God's will, and that's how God will do it, and this guy will do it. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And yet, in another sense, we also have to recognize the possibility that this can be one figure, especially looking back on it, where we do have both this human king, this prince, if you will, and yet at the same time, we also have God himself personally doing this thing. It's part of why the incarnation is such an important thing in church doctrine, Christian doctrine. We see something similar in Jeremiah 23. This is a little bit shorter passage. Woe to my shepherds, Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 8. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. And so again, we get this direct corollary between David as the quintessential good king and God's providential care for his people. I know it gets a little bit confusing. And I think it, on the one hand, we have to recognize some of the places where the people in Jesus' day, the rabbis and the Pharisees and whatnot, who did study the scriptures religiously, missed it. The other thing that's kind of interesting about that, just as a historical note too, is that Israel, the northern, so after David, we have Solomon. After Solomon, Solomon's son comes to the kingship, and immediately almost the kingdom is split in two. And we have this divided monarchy for a short period of time, where you have Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. But after about 200 years or so, the northern kingdom falls. Assyria conquers it, hauls the people off. The southern kingdom makes it for another 120 years or so before Babylon does the same thing with them. But the northern kingdom, one of the things that happens when they fall is that no longer are there any records for tribal histories, for genealogies, for all of that stuff is now destroyed. And so all of these promises to do with bringing Israel back, at some point, how do you determine who even was Israel? No. Yep. 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 And then after AD 70, we find the same thing happens with Judah. So that no longer can anyone trace their lineage back to say that I am of the tribe of Judah, or I am of the tribe of Levi, or I am of the tribe of anything. Because the records simply don't exist to even do that. So if someone wanted to claim to be Messiah today, there's no way to go back and check that out. At least not from a tribal perspective. So I guess we will highlight that David is of the tribe of Judah, since we highlighted that Saul was not. So I guess based on what we know of David at this point, let's ask the question that we did of Saul. How does he compare with the ideal that we find in Deuteronomy 17? This will probably be how we end up here today. It's Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. Somebody like to read that one for us, and then we'll see how he compares. Anita? Thank you. So, is David of the countrymen of Israel? Yeah. I mean, he's fighting for the bad guys for a little while there, but he is at least of the country. Does he multiply horses for himself? Not that we've really seen thus far. That one's more Solomon. But certainly he does multiply wives for himself. Doesn't show up quite as explicitly, I guess, with David as it does with Solomon. And yet, we do get passages. I'll highlight 1 Samuel 25, verses 42 and 43, and 2 Samuel 5:13, where we're told of David taking multiple wives. One of the passages that's actually kind of interesting to me, at least, in 1 Samuel 18-ish, don't want to read too much into it, but David marries Saul's daughter, Michal. And then in 1 Samuel 19 or 21, Saul now has eyes outside of David's house, and Michal figures out that they're there to kill him. And so she slips David out the back window. And yet, then we're told that she takes an idol and puts it in the bed to make it, ideally, I guess, to make it look like David is laying in the bed there. Which is interesting. So, because now we're talking about David, the quintessential good king, evidently has an idol in his house. Doesn't make much of the point, but something that stood out to me. certainly he seems to honor the law of God in general, and yet there were certain pretty spectacular failings. The census at the end of his life, Bathsheba, and yet we're told he's a man after God's own heart. And so, on the one hand, you have to look at what's said in Deuteronomy 17 and say, he really doesn't stack up all that well. He's far from a perfect king, and yet, he's a man after God's own heart, because it grieves him when he departs from God's law. It grieves him, and he repents. He tries to return to it. And it's not just a symptomatic thing. It's not just that he got caught. But it's the fact that he wanted to do it in the first place. And so you look at like Psalm 51, for example, and you know, it's not the burnt sacrifices and the offerings and all this that you desire, or I'd give them to you. What God desires is a contrite heart and a broken spirit, and that's what David has to offer. And so next week we'll talk a little bit about the Davidic covenant that comes toward the end of David's life, and then we're going to start talking about Solomon. Just as a heads up to everyone, we're going to start moving a little bit faster here, or it's going to seem like we're moving a whole lot faster here. Chronology-wise, a whole lot of the Bible takes place in a really short period of time. So all of the prophets pretty much line up with Chronicles and Kings, with a few exceptions. So all of a sudden we go from a little bit of literature that covers thousands of years to a whole lot of literature that covers about 300. So it's going to seem like we're just whipping through stuff here, but it's just kind of to try to keep things in some semblance of compactness. So let's close out with a word of prayer, and we'll get moving with Sunday morning.